I want to invite you to take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 5 as we anticipate sitting together around the Lord's table. We're going to visit Paul's book of argumentation about the righteousness and the gospel of God. I think all of us have a sense of justice in which someone, if they have wronged us, we feel they should make things right. Volkswagen has now decided to give $1,000 to each diesel car owner of the now infamous diesel defeat software that was installed. They're going to give you $1,000 if you own that. However, it's going to be a little bit different. They're going to give you a $500 gift card that you could use anywhere, and then a $500 gift card that you can use at the Volkswagen dealer. And then they're going to give you an extended roadside warranty for a couple of years. And I will quote, their new tagline now is, "We're working to make things right." It's amazing how quickly people want to make things right when they get caught. And lest we are too hard on Volkswagen, most of us live in that room as well. We have a problem, though. We don't like it when God takes that position. When God says things need to be right between you and I, we don't like that. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that God made something right in the death of Christ. Christ's death accomplished something God calls reconciliation. God didn't need reconciled to us, for He did nothing wrong, but we need reconciled to God because we're the offenders. Reconciliation is a term that means friendship that was disrupted has been restored, and the two who were once friends are now friends again. It's interesting that the Greek word for reconciliation means to exchange hostility and enmity for friendship and peace. I mean, before the fall of man into sin, the Bible portrays in the early chapters of Genesis that God and man were friends. They communed together, they fellowshiped together. There was this wonderful interaction that's still sort of a mystery to us as we read it. But when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a disruption of that friendship to the point where enmity now exists. Hostility and rebelliousness now characterize the creatures that God made and that God loved. The only answer is that the only thing that God could do was that God had to make it right because we couldn't, and that's where the death of Christ comes in. There are two passages I want to preface this with in order to help us understand reconciliation itself. The first one is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Let me read this passage. "So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Here, the offender needs to go to the one he offended and to do something to release the hostility, to release the anger that the offended brother has against him. And the offender is the one responsible to take the initiative in bringing about a changed relationship. So that gives you a picture, a little bit of the idea of reconciliation. There's another picture given in Paul's epistle of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, in the married relationship. And Paul says this, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Here the married parties are to seek to remove enmity between them because of offense and seek reconciliation. Now those pictures are all well and good for us to practice in the church, but there's one problem with those pictures. The problem is that in both of these cases, the offender is to take the initiative in seeking to remove the hostility. But when it comes to the matter of the problem between God and men, we find out just the opposite is true. We are helpless to remove the offense. The sinner, the offender, according to chapter 5 of Romans verse 5, is incapable of removing the offense. That's why Paul says what he does in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 8. He says, look, or verse 6, for while we were still weak, the word weak means helpless, having an incapacity. There's nothing we could do about our situation. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, these electrifying words. Paul wrote that God reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And then the next verse, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. This is why it is so preposterous to teach and believe that man can effect a right relationship with God on his own. There are churches and people that teach that there are things you can do to mitigate the offense between God and men. And I want to tell you that's an outright lie. The Bible is absolutely crystal clear that our efforts can in no way remove the offense between God and man. That is why the death of Christ becomes so critical to understand it. And that's why in chapter 5, Paul is going to speak about reconciliation and why this brings such great assurance to our hearts, because it changes the whole relationship between God and men. Those changes can be seen in a couple of perspectives, and I want to show you these perspectives from Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul's talking about peace with God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the settling of the war, the removing of the offenses, so that God and man can now come together and there can be a unity and a harmony and a peace in their relationship. Paul's going to talk about that and how that happened and why we were in that state and what had to be done. So in chapter 5, pick up in verse 6. I want to read starting in verse 6 through verse 11. Then we're going to look at these perspectives. Verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've not now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Here's the first perspective Paul tells us. We must understand that our sins created great hostility with God. I want that very clear. Part of appreciating the gospel message is to understand why it is so necessary. Part of our reverence and appreciation for the Lord of glory who gave His life up on the cross when we come to the Lord's table rests upon our understanding of the offense itself. In fact, Paul is very clear here. He uses three powerful terms to describe this hostility. The Spirit of God wants us to understand the nature of the hostility that exists between us and God. So listen to these words. Let's understand these words. And then we'll appreciate, listen carefully, we'll appreciate how enormous the concept of God reconciling men to Himself. The first word is given in verse 6, and it's the term ungodly. Now, what is interesting as I share these terms with you, the way the text treats these terms and the way they unfold is that they increase in intensity and seriousness. It's almost like if you could picture it as a ladder, and we're on the bottom rung, and the next term gets worse, and the next term is worse yet in describing our hostility to God and the offense, the nature of the offense before God. So think about this term ungodly. And it's an escalating term. Let me give you an example. For you baseball fans, in the spring of 1894, the Baltimore Orioles came to Boston to play the Red Sox in what was expected to be a routine baseball game. Some of you will remember this in history if you're a history buff. But what happened that day was anything but ordinary. It seems the Orioles' John McGraw got into a fight with Boston's third baseman. Within minutes, all the players from both teams had joined in the brawl. Now it escalates. Soon the conflict spread to the grandstands and quickly went from bad to worse. Someone set fire to the grandstands and the entire ballpark burned to the ground. The fire then spread to 107 other Boston buildings before it was all done and brought under control. All as a result of a fight in a baseball game. Well, that's sort of what happens here. Our offense begins, Paul says, with something called ungodliness. This word ungodly means that we are opposed to God in His godly nature. We don't like Him for being who He is. God's holiness causes a strong reaction in us as sinners. We shun it, we avoid it, and when forced to confront it, we criticize and resist. And God has no right to expect that of me. I'm not perfect. I'm not God. He ought to make allowances. He ought to make excuses. What is this holiness thing anyway? See, ungodliness in the process renders us helpless. It smacks of independence. It's like saying, I don't need God. I don't want God. I won't listen to God. I'll even deny that there is a God. That is ungodliness. And Paul says that's the starting point of all of our hearts. And then the shocker in verse 6. While we were incapable, weak, helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's amazing. That's astounding. See, when you get a picture of how large the offense is and how wicked and deep it goes into our nature, and the very fact that God would take steps at the right time to send His Son to die on behalf of people like that ought to absolutely astound every person in the hearing of my voice. I can't read this passage of Scripture without saying, I don't understand that. That is foreign to everything in my experience. Everything in my experience says the ungodly need to be disciplined. The ungodly need to be put out of sight. The ungodly need to be taken down. The ungodly don't deserve to be died for. The ungodly don't deserve to be redeemed. The ungodly don't deserve to be reconciled to a God who loves like that and who's done nothing wrong. And yet, I pick up this book and I read those words, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the first step is to admit I'm one of them. See, most of us like to take comfort in the fact, well, I'm not one of those. I don't have resentment to God. Yes, you do. We all do. We all want our own way. I mean, look at your children. The thing that marks them as children of sinful parents is that there are times they want their own way. And those of you who bring the little baby home wrapped in a blanket, you may think, my baby won't be like that. Yeah, well, I want to talk to you about 3:30 in the morning when they're kicking and screaming and you can't get him settled down. You're wondering, what's wrong with this kid? The thing that's wrong with this kid is he's born with a rebellious nature against God and God's created order. And he's going to show that repeatedly again and again and again, which mirrors our own nature as we grow older. The second turn takes us up the ladder another rung. Look at verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The term sinners means violators of God's moral law, particularly the law and the commands that God gave Moses. Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, and on it goes. See, here's the thing. Nothing changed in us when Christ died. The demonstration of God's love was to crucify his Son while we remain unchanged as sinners. Now, there's the second astounding thing about this. We made no encouraging move toward God that would cause him to sacrifice Christ. While we're in the middle of violating his laws, he's in the middle of crucifying his Son. It's incredible. God's hatred for sin and his anger toward the sinner did not lead him to act maliciously or irrationally. He's going to punish sin because he must. But he did so by freely choosing to love sinners and provide salvation for them through Christ. And Christ bore the full brunt of God's anger. In fact, take your pen out. I want you to notice something here. In verse 6 ends with the death of Christ. Christ died. Circle the word died. It's at the end of the verse. Go to the end of verse 7. For a good person would even dare to die. But verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died. And back in verse 7 in the middle part, scarcely died. Four times God refers to death, and three of those verses ends with death, two specifically talking about the death of Christ and the other comparing to the death of Christ. Once again, I'm brought back to the death of Christ. I am ungodly. I am a sinner. But it even gets worse. And I want you to understand this third level. It's the top rung of the ladder. Look at verse 8. God shows his love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can it get worse than that? Yes, it can. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him for the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, there's a third term. That's the highest intensified word in the text. Enemies. It's the worst term of all. What's an enemy? Let me put it to you very simply. It means that we are so opposed to God in our sinful nature that we would destroy him if we could. That's what an enemy is. Enemy is someone you want to destroy. Like a soldier approaching his enemy in wartime, he considers it a matter of duty to kill or be killed. That is his enemy. We think of God's word, God's law, as suffocating us, a burden on us, keeping us back from who we want to be. This was the problem back in the Garden of Eden when Eve listened to Satan, the idea that God was repressing them, God was holding back something from them, and they became by their sin an enemy of God. So we're set on destroying at the very least his influence over our lives. But what did God do to remove this hostility? He gave up the life of his Son. And the death of Christ removes the ungodly, sinful, enemy-like relationship I have with God. And nothing else and no one else apart from Christ can remove those offenses. See, it's insulting then to God to think that you could remove those things by anything you would do. Because my nature is on parade. All I can do is act ungodly, sinful, like an enemy. That's all I can do. I can't act any other way. That's why a dog barks. He has a dog's nature. Cats meow. They have a cat's nature. Cows moo. They have a cow's nature. I fight God because it is my nature. And yet when Christ comes into the life, something wonderful happens. And this is the second perspective I want you to see. We have to know that Christ's death makes possible close friendship with God. Look back at verse 1. I love this verse. Therefore, Paul says, based on what I just told you about God's righteousness and Abraham's faith, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have peace with God through good works. We don't have peace with God through the church. We don't have peace with God through coming to grips with ourselves and looking deep within and making changes. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the means by which the peace comes. Paul tells us in Colossians that Christ made peace by the blood of His cross. Close friendship comes. The tension is gone. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when God came in the cool of the evening and He said, Adam, where are you? They were used to fellowshipping together. Guess what? Adam was in hiding. There is tension introduced into the text because of sin. If you read that text from the beginning as if you never read it before, immediately after Adam and Eve have sinned, you sense the tension in the text. You feel it when God begins to have conversations with Adam and with Eve. When we come to Christ and are saved, it means the war is over between God and man. We now have friendship with God, but that isn't all. There's even more than that. It's more than just having peace. I mean, Ken, let's say you and I are upset with each other, and I come to you and I say, I'm sorry I offended you, and we shake hands and you're not going to sue me anymore and I'm not going to put sand in your gas tank, you know, kind of stuff. We've got peace, okay? But see, when God brought about reconciliation and went beyond that, I want you to look at Romans, go back with me to this incredible passage in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, just a few chapters later, three chapters later, verses 16 and 17. See, when God reconciled us, He just didn't declare peace. It went way beyond that. Look at this. We're back to verse 15. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. See, it's not that we cease to be enemies and are at peace. Hey, we're family. We're family. We're brought in. We're sons. He's dead now. Man, you talk about a reversal. All through the Bible, one of the theological motifs that you keep seeing over and over again is these divine reversals. This is the greatest of all. I mean, I'm ungodly, I'm a sinner, I'm an enemy. I fall unworthy at the feet of the cross and realize Christ is my only hope. He saves me. God says the war is over and you are family now. Wow. Wow. I'm family. I got access to my father's bank account. I got his stuff. I'm family. You know what made all that possible? The death of Christ on the cross. God wants us to have this perspective that this close friendship with God goes beyond just settling the peace. It means now I have a new relationship with God. That sin destroyed in the Garden of Eden, God restores it and makes it better than ever before. I'm not just friend in John chapter 15. Jesus said, I'm not going to call you servants, I'm going to call you friends. But after He died on the cross, God says, I'm going to go one step further. You're sons, you're family, you're children of mine. There's another dimension to it we don't have time to look at, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, it says, He is our peace, meaning Jesus, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So in verse 19, Thou therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. Galatians 3:26 through 28, Paul says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Go back to our relationship with Ken. Now, Ken, we don't just have peace. We're not only in the same family, the same father, but we're brothers in the same earthly family. We're closer than we could be with people that don't know Jesus that are in our real family. That's what God did. That's what he did in Christ. That's how enormous this thing called the death of Christ is and what it affects. It not only cleanses my sin and it makes me right with God, but it brings me into this relationship with God. Not only do I have peace, but I have relationship now as his family. I've seen families torn apart by hostility and envy, walls up. And then I see one of those family members come to know Christ as their Savior. And then another family member come to know Christ as their Savior. And you know what happened? I'll tell you what happens. Peace begins to reign. New relationships are formed. And it wasn't through therapy that did it. It was through Christ who made the change. The last thing I want you to see, the third perspective, is in verse 11. Then we're going to sit around the Lord's table, and that is this. We have to believe that being a friend of God secures our future. Look at verse 11. I love this. If the Spirit of Him who raised... I'm sorry. Verse 5. Verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know what's a beautiful thing? I'm not waiting on the reconciliation someday. I've got it right now, number one. And number two, because of that reconciliation, I can live with joy. I can now rejoice. You go back to the early parts of this chapter. And you list, you see all the things that we can rejoice in, this hope I have, this thing that God did for me in Christ, that if God justified me, if he could reconcile me when I was an enemy, imagine what he's going to do now that I'm a family member. Wow. Talk about a future hope. Good night. If he did that for me while I was an enemy, imagine what he's going to do for me now I'm his friend. I think sometimes we sell short the grace and generosity of God with his children. I have two questions I want to close before we take of the Lord's Supper. Number one, what does this mean if I am not saved, if I'm not a believer, if I've never trusted Christ? I want you to understand it means that you're an enemy of God. It means that you are ungodly, no matter how others may tell you what a good person you are and how you may think of yourself. You are a sinner, but I want you to know that God loved you enough to sacrifice his son to make things right between you and himself. And until you permit God to do that through Christ, you remain ungodly, you remain a sinner, you remain his enemy. And I'll tell you the frightening thing, you don't want to die like that. You do not want to die like that. John 3:36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, but he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Not a good position to be in. What does it mean if I am saved? It means I have been brought into the family of God by the death of Christ, and I now have a ministry according to 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, I have a ministry of reconciliation. I can carry a message that it's possible to be reconciled. It's possible to be right with a holy God in this world by sinful people. I have good news for you. God wants to make it right. And he'll do that through Christ. Paul Gerhardt's words from his hymn, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," said it best. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to Thee. That's what God did in Christ. So when we come around the Lord's table, you know what we're doing? We're rejoicing in reconciliation. We have a ground. We have a foundation for our hope that we're right with God. And it didn't come by any effort on our part. It came because Christ died and settled the account between God and man. And God accepts it and embraces it and is satisfied with it. And let me tell you something. If God is satisfied with it, then you and I can be satisfied with it. Lord Jesus, help us now as we come to the Lord's table. Help us to honor You. Help us to not tolerate sin in our lives that would be displeasing and, Lord, would be unworthy of You. Help us, Lord, to make things right as we partake of the elements that remind us that Your body was broken, Your blood was shed, that God might reconcile us to Himself. Lord, when we eat and drink, we do so humbled, but rejoicing that the war is over and we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name.